Father, thank you for this night. Thank you that we can meet together and learn more about you, to study your word, not just to put things in our head, but to study your son, to put him in our hearts and in our lives. And thank you for sending Jesus to die for us, so when we live for you and realize the most important thing we can do is to follow him. So guide us, that we'll learn tonight from each other and mostly from your word, from your spirit. He leads us into your truth. May we not be afraid to speak up and say what we think or ask questions. And may our goal be to find out what you say and to obey you and to walk with you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So does anyone have a question or comment about anything before we get started?
Hey, Paul, I always have something to say. We've been studying the book of James and on Sunday mornings, and it has been tremendous. It is one of the most powerful books as far as living out the Christian life and just being reminded of the importance of, if we say we're Christians, that we also have a testimony. And I'd just like to challenge all of us on the line tonight that, one day we are going to stand in front of God, and that moment we will be very glad to have lived a life that was worthy and sold out. And I look forward to that day, and it is my goal to be all that God wants me to be. So just want to say that.
All right. None of you are muted, so feel free to talk. If there's a lot of background noise at your house, you can press 4-star and mute yourself. So as long as there's not a lot of background noise, we won't mute everybody. We were supposed to have William Seitze as a guest tonight, but he's been sick, so he couldn't make it, so he's going to try to reschedule later. So if you have a Bible near you, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. If you have something else you want to say or ask, go ahead while people are looking up Mark 1. So, who is the book of Mark written by? Does anybody know? Somebody can guess.
Mark.
Good guess. Mark is the John Mark that Acts talks about, that traveled with Paul and Peter. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, but he was useful. He's the one that Paul got irritated at. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and then he left when he was traveling with Paul, and later Paul said, bring him back because he's useful to me. So even if we don't start out right, or we mess up a little bit, we can still keep following God and get back, and that's what Mark did, and people think that Mark wrote down what Peter told him about Jesus. Mark is the shortest book of the shortest gospel. It's about a third shorter than Matthew and Luke, and he just gets right to the point. So he wasn't one of the 12 apostles, but he was there. He knew what went on, and when he wrote the book, it was probably in the 50s or 60s, so it was after Jesus died and rose again, so he knew who he was. Mark starts out by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Mark starts out and calls Jesus the Son of God. What does that mean? What did it mean to the people then? Who is the Son of God? Why that title?
That is very interesting. I guess it's something that I have never really studied out, but it's obviously Jesus came as a male, not a female, and this would definitely point to him as that. And, being that, wow, I don't know. I guess I'm just at loss for words.
Anybody else? My own wife wouldn't want to listen to me for an hour, so if you don't want to, you got to join in. So, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So back in Psalm chapter 2, it's a prophecy about God talking about his son, that's the Messiah. So when Mark calls Jesus the Son of God, he's saying that this is the promised one, this is the Messiah. He didn't want any doubt, so he begins that way. That he's the Son of God, right from God, so no need to look anywhere else. And then he goes right into the Old Testament, things that most of us want to avoid. We like the short New Testament books, but everybody in the New Testament seems to go right back to the Old Testament. And that's what Mark does. He says, Jesus is this is the beginning. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And to prove it to you, he quotes from Isaiah and from Malachi. And Isaiah and Malachi said there's going to be one coming that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. So Mark goes back and says, here's how it all started. There was one who prepared the way. So think about if the president's coming to town, or some politician or somebody, and the Secret Service goes ahead. What do they do to prepare the way? Yeah, they go in, they make sure the whole neighborhood's safe, the roads are paved, the president's going to be safe, the streets are shut down. They go in and make sure the president can go right in, do what he needs to do, and get out without any trouble, obstacles, and that he'll be able to do his job. And that's what this guy does, John the Baptist. His whole purpose was to go and make the way ready for Jesus. So when Jesus came, he didn't have to fight any extra obstacles. He had enough already. He could just come in there, get his job done for 300 or 400 years in between the Old and New Testaments. There wasn't a prophet. So the people hadn't heard from God. They had the Old Testament, but then there were no more prophets. And all they could do was go to the Old Testament and see that there was going to be the Messiah coming. There was going to be somebody who was going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. The Jews were under Roman oppression. So when John the Baptist appeared and said, get ready, the Messiah is coming, the people listened. Anybody have anything to say about that?
I'd just like to say, Paul, you know, you brought out, and I don't want to get on a rapid trail here, but going back to why was Jesus referred to as the Son of God? And, you know, after thinking it through a little bit, he would have been known more amongst the people as the Son of Joseph. But he made himself known as the Son of God. And in a sense, he was making himself equal with God already. But it's important here to understand that he was not, never was the son of Joseph in the eyes of God and those of us who are Christians. But, you know, I just wanted to put the share that before and then, you know, going on with what you were saying there, that John came and prepared the way. I think it's interesting how God did that. I mean, even, you know, here's a man, John, doesn't fit in at all. He wouldn't fit in any one of our churches. And I would be amazed. I mean, it would be interesting to see how many churches would even, you know, feel comfortable letting a man like John in, and yet he was used of God in a very powerful way. And I forget how many different priests there were, but many of them over 400 years were not able to do what John the Baptist did in 6 months. He was definitely empowered by God to make way for the Son of God to come.
Yeah, and it was like that with the prophets in the Old Testament too. They weren't there to mess around. They were there to say, turn to God, get your heart right. And most of them were killed, hated by everybody else, just like Jesus was. So think if you were given the assignment to announce to everybody that the Messiah is coming, or that some famous politician or some famous person is coming, would you go to the wilderness? We would probably go to some big cities and call the media, have a big press conference and tell them, make a big announcement with millions of people. John the Baptist went into the wilderness. That doesn't make sense. When I read the Bible, I see a lot of times when God doesn't do things like I would. That's good. So he went out into the wilderness, and all he did was, the Bible says he baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What do you think that baptism was? They weren't baptized like Christians are today because they didn't know Jesus. So they couldn't have been baptized to follow him because he didn't appear yet. So what was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? People went out to him, to John the Baptist from all over. The scribes and Pharisees went out to him once, another gospel says, and John told them, called them vipers and told them to go away until they've repented, until they've proved that they repented. So John took his job seriously too. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. So he told the people, you repent and you turn from your sin because the Messiah is coming. So get ready. Like the parable Jesus told about the 10 virgins with the oil. They had to get ready. Their hearts had to be ready. So when he came, they could follow him. That's what John the Baptist did. Now it's his only job in life.
And interestingly enough, Paul, there were, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, there were four types of baptism that the Bible talks about. There was the Old Testament baptism, where people were sort of cleansed outwardly. In a sense, you know, when they walked through the Red Sea and some of the other, at other times in the Jewish times, there was an outward cleansing sort of similar to a baptism. But then we come to this baptism. It wasn't the same. It was a repentance type baptism. And like you said, it was repenting of, you know, what I think happened was the church had gotten so off course during these past 400 years. They had not heard from God. They were doing their own thing. And before Jesus came on the scene, God was already at work in these people's hearts, and he used John. And out of that comes a repentance of how we're doing and living the Christian life, or at that time wouldn't have been necessarily the Christian life, but the law. They had added so many different laws to their own, to God's laws, that they were more concerned about their own laws than they were the commandments of God. And God was interested in their heart, and thus the repentance, the baptism of repentance, and preparing for Jesus to come and change the way God looked at Christianity.
Yeah, right. Mark 1:6 says that John baptized them, and they confessed their sins. It wasn't just an outward ceremony; their lives needed to change. They had to go and showed that they were going to turn from their sin. The Messiah was coming, the one that was going to save them. They needed to be ready. So if you are muted, you can, if we muted you, you can press 5-star and we'll see your hand. And then if you have a question, you can press 5-star. If you're not muted, most of you can just go ahead and talk. Just if there's background noise, you either muted yourself or we muted you. William Seitze was supposed to be here, but he got sick, so he's trying to reschedule. We're in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1:6 says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." If you were going to write a story about the life of Jesus, what would it matter what John the Baptist wore? Why would anybody include that? Anybody have any ideas? Well, I think the answer is found in 2 Kings 1:8. 2 Kings 1:8 says, "He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So it uses the same language about Elijah as it does about John the Baptist. So when people saw John the Baptist, they could remember what the Old Testament says and connect the two and wonder if he was that one. That's why people would go to him later and say, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No, I'm the one that Isaiah talks about. That's preparing the way for the Messiah." So when the Jews saw him, saw how he was dressed, it made it pretty clear to them. And look what John says, "There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." Does anybody know what that's about? The Jewish...
I think...
Go ahead.
My first thought would just be that he was comparing himself with Jesus who would come.
Yeah, there was a Jewish commentaries where the rabbis would make commentaries on the scriptures. And one of them states, "All manner of service that a slave must render to his master, a servant must render to his teacher, except that of taking off or loosing his shoe." So the Jewish practice was, even if you're a slave, you don't have to stoop so low as to untie somebody's shoe. If your master walked in and says, "Take my shoe off," the slave didn't have to, because that was considered lower than a job of a slave. And John the Baptist said, "I'm not even worthy to do that job that a slave doesn't even have to do to Jesus, because he's so great."
Isn't it something how, you know, when you read over something like this, unless you really study the background, you don't really get these things out of Scripture. I think that's why it's so important to have a study and to understand what why they used phrases and words and statements the way they do, because it really brings to light the scripture to light.
Yeah, I mean, we can learn a lot on our own from reading the Bible, and the Holy Spirit leads us. But there's a whole lot that we can learn from other people that have already been through and studied. And just like when the Ethiopian eunuch was in the chariot reading Isaiah 53, Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except somebody teach me?" And so it's good to read the Bible on our own every day, and yet it's also good to learn from others who also walk with God. So I hope all of you do read the Bible every day and pray and seek God. Anybody have any thoughts now about any of this? Your discussion. Go ahead.
Could it be that, if John the Baptist would have fit right in with all the rest, maybe it would have hindered people from following, because he was such a crazy-looking creature. It got people's attention, and it was sort of almost like a mark that got placed on him, that caused people to look at him and wonder and consider what he had to say. You know, God definitely can work in some strange ways. If he would have came wearing a suit and tie or whatever people are used to seeing in their church service, and he fit right in, maybe it would have been a little bit harder to hear what he had to say, because he stood out, and appearance-wise, people heard more.
Yeah, and his message was different than most of the religious leaders of his day. He wasn't just another religious leader telling people what to do and not to do. He was one who came and spoke with authority. And as we can see later in the Bible, he was arrested because he spoke against sin, and he ended up dying, being beheaded because King Herod didn't like him. So we should be sure, just like these people that went out to John, that we're not just going through religious ritual, but we actually confess our sin, like these people did, and we follow him. Because if we're like the people that go out and we want to go through the religiousness, but we haven't turned from our sin, then we're no better than the scribes and Pharisees who went to John. And John said, "Go away until you repent." And that's why John, in verse 8, says, "I have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Because John said, this baptism, it doesn't change you. It just shows that you want to change. But Jesus is going to come, and he's going to change you from the inside out. And they knew. Jeremiah talked about it, and Ezekiel talked about it. It wasn't just going through the ceremonies and the sacrifices and offerings. God said, "I have had enough of that. I hate those things without a clean heart." And God promised back in the Old Testament that he would give them a clean heart. He would take their heart of stone and make it alive. So John made it clear that they needed more than just a getting wet. They needed a changed heart, and that would come through Jesus.
Well, let's talk about the word baptism here. There's quite a controversy about baptism and the proper mode. Some sprinkle, some pour, and some dip people completely underwater. And, I guess a good question would be, what is the proper mode of baptism? And as I'm thinking about the proper mode of baptism, I'm wondering, in verse 8 that you just read, I'll read the verse again. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." When you think of being baptized by the Holy Ghost or with the Holy Ghost, would you consider or want to be sprinkled or poured on or immersed in the Holy Ghost? What is the proper mode? I think personally, I believe when the Holy Ghost did come, he didn't just fit in one little corner. He just poured himself out all over a person, all the way through, from top to bottom, every side. There was not one square inch left undone. The Holy Spirit completely drenches a person when he comes. And going back to the water baptism that John the Baptist used, that mode, it was pretty obvious too that once again, they were out, they found places where there was much water, rivers, and they walked down into the water, Nowhere in all of the scriptures can we read anything about just being sprinkled with water or having a little bit of water poured on you. It was always completely dipped in water, covered underwater. I think that's very, very important to bring out here because it's something that is controversial and different people have different feelings, mostly because of how they were taught or are used to doing things. But the word baptize, the Greek word for baptize is baptizo, which means completely immersed, all over, covered.
Does anybody agree or disagree?
That's just what I was going to say, that baptism means completely submerged.
Yeah.
I agree.
Good.
Baptism, as I understand it, is to be a symbol of our identification with Christ. Of course, when John baptized, that was before Christ died and was resurrected. But now it's symbolic of us dying to our old life, rising up to a new life, and new life in Christ Jesus. And that's our symbol, our testimony, that we now count that old life dead. We're rising up to a new life in the Lord.
Amen.
All right, though. The Bible says we're buried with Christ in baptism. They didn't just bury part of Jesus. They buried all of him. It's kind of weird to see just a half a body sticking under the ground. Like we see later, too, in verse 10, the Bible says, "And straightway coming up out of the water." You can't come out of the water unless you're in the water.
So the question might be, if someone was sprinkled or poured on and never immersed or submerged in water, completely covered up, then was it really baptism?
Well, what's your answer?
It's a great question to ask. I was taught and I watched, looked on from a child up. I watched my family members and my friends in the community, each one after the other, be poured on and didn't think anything about it. But as I got into the scriptures, I had to face the hard facts. I mean, I had to ask myself the question. I do not believe for a moment that baptism or water baptism saves us from our sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ alone is what pays and washes our sin away. There is no substitute. There's no replacement. It is only through the blood of Christ. So we do not believe that water can save us from our sin and give us everlasting life. But in saying that, it is important. I know some people that I got a very good preacher friend that does not think baptism is important enough to use. You know, and doesn't save us. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. It's not that big of a deal. But I personally believe that if it wasn't important, then it wouldn't be in the scriptures. And if it was important enough to put in the scriptures, and those in the New Testament church, early church, were baptized, then it is important. And we need to be baptized. But then it's just as important to be baptized the proper way, or we may as well not be baptized at all. But then I'm pretty black and white in areas like that. I had to come to the point where I said, you know, if I really want to be baptized the Bible way, I have to be immersed in water.
Anybody else have any thoughts? Is there a right way? Just one right way? I Remember, if you have background noise, you can press 4-star and mute yourself. And you can still listen.
I guess.
Go ahead.
I guess for me to put my thoughts on it, we can try to interpret the scriptures however we want to fit our way of thinking the way we want to think, but it still does not change the scriptures. Whatever the scriptures are black and white, and I agree, the word baptized, if you look it up in the Greek, it does mean completely submerged underwater. So we cannot deny that, what the word says. Regardless of how we try to rationalize it out or reason it out, is it doesn't change the word of God.
All right. Yeah, and our purpose in doing this and going through the scriptures is to see what God says. It's easy to
think
to a week.
Amen.
I've done that many times before when I was taught certain things. And I had a friend who every time I would say something, he would ask where it is in the Bible. And I learned that most of what I was taught was right. But some things I was taught, I couldn't find in the Bible. And so now I ask other people that. And that's a good question to ask.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of just believing what we're taught without going by the Bible, make sure that what we believe is in the Bible.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I personally know that when I was submerged, that was 18, and I know that that was a time that I could really, up until then, my salvation wasn't clear to me, and things weren't defined, but I was always hassled about if I was saved or not. But I know that when I made that step and went out, got submerged in a lake, came up just praising God and knowing that if not before that I was saved, this was a stake I was driving and this was a testimony I was leaving to those that were standing around that I had determined and was following the Lord. For me, when I was submerged, it was a very liberating, very beautiful thing.
Yeah, and I think part of the reason why it was so liberating and why it felt so good is that I always tell the ones that I've had opportunities to baptize that you have done something that you know God commanded in the scriptures to do. And when we obey God, it feels right. It feels good.
Yes.
You know, I had to think of your comments there, Joe. You were saying that it's not that your friend is does not think the baptism is significant to salvation. To a degree, I would agree. Yeah, the baptism in itself is not going to save us. But it's not about that. It's about obedience.
Yes.
It's all about obedience, what God says.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think, you know, one of the reasons for baptism is that we're making a public testimony of our life. We're standing up and we're saying, before these people, I am willing to make a public profession of my faith by dying with Christ outwardly. I die with him and I'm raised in newness of life. It's a public statement that causes others to be reminded of their baptism and their faith and their walk with Christ. And it's encouraging. Boy, some of the best services we ever had were baptismal services where people got up and maybe even cried tears because of what God had done in their lives and how they were willing to be buried with Christ and live for Christ. And it's a powerful service. And to say that, well, you know, it doesn't save us, it's not that big of a deal, or even to go so far as to say, well, you know, the way we do it here is we just pour a little bit of water on the head, or we sprinkle some water on the head, you know, and that's good enough for us. That's the way the forefathers did it, so that must be good enough for us. You know, it's If I have a choice, and if I know better, then I want to do it the way, exactly the way God asks us to do it. That'll make me feel great, and it'll make the body of believers feel good.
Amen. Amen. I got to think, you know, sometimes I agree with exactly what you said about our forefathers doing this and this and that. We have to go back and think, you know, who changed it? Did God change it or man change it the way the God's word says it? If man changed it, I have to kind of question if it can be right.
Amen.
All right. God's word's always right.
Absolutely. Amen.
There's not one Christian, no matter how close he was to God, that wasn't wrong about some things.
Amen and hallelujah.
Okay, for just letting you know, too, for future conference calls, we have a couple scheduled. They're planned. We're just to talk about topics. So some might be about excommunication and shunning. Is it biblical? Worldliness? What does it mean? Alcohol and drunkenness? Sexual relations before marriage and homosexuality? So stay with us and join us every month, the first Sunday of every month. And someone has a question, so go ahead, Melvin. Melvin, you can go ahead and talk now.
I think another viewpoint that so many of us overlook about baptism and think it's not very important, if we keep this in mind, in Matthew 28, verse 19, it talks about, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. So I do think it's a very important thing. That's Jesus' own words. But I do think baptism is very important. Yes, salvation does not come through baptism, but I think if we're going to be obedient unto the word of God, I think we have to follow up with baptism and, you know, by immersion, I think, would be the biblical mode.
May not have written.
Amen, Melvin. That, interestingly enough, came at the very end, right before Jesus went back to heaven. He was just giving last-minute orders, and that was in the very last-minute order. Go. It was a command. Baptize disciples.
Another thing, I think so many times, you know, maybe some churches tie in baptism with being baptized into the church. And there's a scripture that I would like to point out that baptism has got nothing, has got no ties that we're baptized into a church. If we go to Acts 8, down where the Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch, verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And verse 39 says, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We get baptized usually when we belong to a church, but we've got scripture when our baptism is tied unto a certain denomination or a certain church. Because right here, there's no church in this picture, but Philip baptized eunuch simply because he believed with all his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Good.
Faith in Jesus.
Thank you, Melvin, for pointing that out. That is vital. I agree with you 100%. Nowhere is the church. Is there ever a church connection to baptism? It's something that the church does, but it does not baptize us into the church. It is simply a statement of our testimony.
Right, any other thoughts? Verses 9 through 11 of Mark 1. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now why did Jesus have to be baptized? John was baptizing for repentance and forgiveness of sins. We all know that Jesus didn't need to repent. So how did he go to be baptized by John?
Is it possible, Paul, I'm sure you probably have the answer to this, I don't, but is it possible that because Jesus lived under the law and he kept the law, that this was part of keeping the law, not necessarily John's baptism of repentance? I mean, it's just a question that I have.
Yeah, I don't know if it was part of the Old Testament law, but it was part of Jesus showing that he's not above the law. He's not going to contradict what was right to do. And he gave acceptance to what John the Baptist was doing. He gave his approval to John and his ministry in the wilderness. So if Jesus would have said, no, I don't need to get baptized, other people would have turned away from what John was doing. But Jesus, in another gospel, Jesus said, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness. Because John said, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, baptize me because we need to fulfill all righteousness. So he told John, go ahead, I need to be baptized too, to show that forgiveness of sin is necessary and repentance is necessary. It's not just an outward thing, but it's an inward thing. And Jesus started out that way. And we see the Trinity here too for the first time in the Gospels. Yeah, Melvin, you're not muted anymore, so you can just talk. So Jesus was there. The Holy Spirit came and descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, and God spoke from heaven. Why do you think God needed to speak from heaven and tell people that this is my Son, and I'm pleased with him? What was the purpose in that? So why do you think that God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased?
Well, I think, it's that relationship that the Father had with the Son. He not only wanted to show the Son that he was there for him, but he wanted the people to see it. So it became a visible thing for the people to see. And, you know, it's no different. I mean, we've used this scripture many times to challenge fathers to, build their sons up and to be there for them and to show them that they care and they love them, just like the Father did the Son here. I think this is so awesome, you know. They were in this thing together. And, you know, like you pointed out, Paul, earlier, it was not just the Father and the Son, but it was the Spirit. All three of them, the Trinity, coming together and celebrating an event.
Yeah, all right, that's what it seems to be. I mean, what Jesus left heaven to obey his Father and came willingly, too.
Mm-hmm.
And he had just spent 30 years on earth and done nothing, humanly. I mean, we don't hear anything about him. It wasn't his time yet. And then when he was about to start, God let him know, I'm proud of you. And like he said, I'm here for you, and let's get going. Now it's time. And what child, what son or daughter doesn't want to hear a father and mother say, I'm proud of you? Or an employer want to hear from the boss, good job. It doesn't take much. And if, like Joe said, if Jesus heard it from his Father, how much more should we tell that to our children? We can all find something to be proud of in our children, and most of us have a lot of reasons. So we can learn.
I think...
Go ahead.
Yeah, I think the other thing that we see here is the oneness. Jesus often said, I and my Father are one. It was, three different forms, and yet they were one. It's a mystery that was only given after the church age. Colossians chapter 2 talks about this mystery that was not understood. It was held back, but now the mystery has been revealed to the church. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one. And here we see that coming out very clearly. It's the one thing that, you know, I've had some very good discussions with Muslims And I've learned from them that they do believe in Jesus Christ, not the same way that Christians do, but they do believe that Jesus came, and I don't know really to what extent they go or how far. They would probably consider him more as a prophet, I think, if I'm not mistaken. But the one thing that they would call blasphemy is for us as Christians to say that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one. And quite frankly, I don't understand it myself, but I accept it. I believe the scriptures teach it. I don't have to understand it. It could be similar to, in my own case where I fill the office of a father and a husband, and I'm also a son. Three different offices and yet one. But again, here we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost working together as one. Just like we saw him or saw them working together at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and in other parts of the Old and New Testament. It's a beautiful picture.
You're exactly right on that oneness thing that it's God in three different offices. I heard it one time what do you say about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost like the Amish do? And the scripture teaches that you should baptize in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, are you asking me what my thoughts are on that?
Right.
Obviously, another one of those things that divide Christians. I've been around both. I've been around people that have felt very strongly that the only baptism that is recognized in heaven is the one where people are baptized in the name of Jesus. And I think, all the way through Acts and into Acts chapter 19, it would seem that people were baptized in the name of Jesus. But I think most people look at the scripture that was quoted earlier in Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And if you compared that to husband, father, and son, would it be that much difference whether you were baptized in the name of Joe or the name of the Father, the Son, and the husband? If they're one and the same, is it really that big of a deal?
Well, let me ask you this question then. If I write you a check out in the name of husband, would the bank check it, cash it for you? Pay to the order of husband or pay to the order of son, they wouldn't cash it.
But what if it said Joe husband, Joe son, Joe father?
What's that?
What if it gave his name with the title after it?
Well, that would be a different story, yeah. But if you write the check out in the name of husband, son, and father, they wouldn't recognize that. But if you can add any one of those to it as long as you mention the name, yeah. Well, actually, I mean, in the literal standpoint, I don't know if they really would, but the Bible never did teach to baptize in any other way but in the name. It says in the name, not in the offices.
Fortunately, God doesn't run a bank. So
what's that?
I said, fortunately, God's not the bank teller. So he knows the intent of our heart. And I think this could be one of those things, too, where some people are proud and say, I did it the right way, but their heart could be bad. And does God accept the right offering with a bad heart? Or would he accept a sincere heart and a little bit off on the correct method? And it seems from Scripture that God's more interested in the intent and thoughts of the heart.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What does doing something in the name of Jesus mean? What does that? How can you describe and explain doing something, praying in the name of Jesus, baptizing in the name of Jesus? What does that mean?
Anybody want to try to answer that?
Well, I think.
Go ahead.
Or was somebody else? To me, it means the difference between doing it in the name of Jesus or in the name of the law or in the name of whoever else. I mean, even in the name of Beelzebub, I guess, who was considered the name of Satan. You know, it's specifically saying in the name of Jesus, because that's who we're doing it in. Not even in the name of Paul or Peter, or in the name of Jesus.
Yes, you're right. Because saying it in the name of Jesus, you're giving him the honor and the glory for it.
Mm-hmm.
I think two words that helped me understand doing something in the name of Jesus was when I understand that I do it because of his characteristics, his character, and his authority.
Amen.
Yeah, and honestly, for me, I guess unless God shows me that being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, unless he shows me and convicts me that that was wrong, I don't see the need to change my view. At the same time, I have no problem fellowshipping and walking with someone who has been baptized in the name of Jesus only. I guess at this point in my life, I have not been able to see that or recognize that as a big enough deal to divide over. If we are not saved through baptism, if the blood of Jesus Christ alone can save us, and we have been saved or born again, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we come to baptism, which is a statement to other believers, a statement that we want to follow Christ fully.
And identify
with Christ, absolutely. I don't have any problem with someone being baptized in the name of Jesus. I really don't. But I don't really have a problem with someone being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Okay, I got another question for you. What about the ones that were baptized in John's baptism? Those the Scripture says that those have to be rebaptized when they found that they need to be baptized in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I think my thoughts on that, honestly, would be that John is still not the Father. He's not the Son. He's not the Holy Ghost. I mean, to put him in the same category of Jesus or in the same category of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost would not be, it just wouldn't be the right thing to do.
Well, that's what I'm saying. They had to be rebaptized.
Mm-hmm.
After Jesus came on the scene, then they found they had to be rebaptized. That's what I'm saying, that they were baptizing unto remission of, that was just for the remission of sins. Or wait, was that afterwards for being baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins?
No, John's baptism had nothing to do with Christianity. John's baptism was before Jesus came. So the Jews who came and were baptized under John came to say, I'm turning from sin, which the Jews did for thousands of years. They still have a Day of Atonement now. But once Jesus came, then there's a baptism because of Jesus, where we identify with him. The right. Jews at the baptism of John couldn't have done that because they didn't even know who Jesus was.
Right.
But what does baptism identify us with? Is that not maybe the more important thing?
Well, the word baptized itself means immersing. And immersing means to be covered all over, every inch of the body, which means every inch of the body has to die in Christ. And therefore, if you sprinkle like the Amish do or some other churches, then it won't work. And whether you profess to be baptized in just the offices or in the real name of Jesus Christ, the identification, I don't know. I mean, there has to be a difference there somewhere.
Well, I want to go to Romans chapter 6 here. I believe it's here. I have to find it here. Okay, right here it is. Know you not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ, here's the name Jesus Christ again, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, Christ, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, I'll just stop with this verse, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I honestly have, it's very clear here that this baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ, that we are identifying with him by being buried and raised for the glory of the Father. And then we're to walk in the newness of life. We were planted with him in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's no doubt in my mind that this baptism is being, I can't think of the word, but it's a representation of Christ and identifying with Christ. And I personally do not see any problem with being baptized in Jesus' name. And I know some people have gotten rebaptized, emerged in water the second time because they didn't really feel it was the correct way to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So they got baptized in the name of Jesus. And I don't have a problem with that. I just personally, I've never been really convicted to go that route.
May I just share my experience here again?
Sure.
You know, I had been exposed to a lot of Jesus-only people. I also, of course, was baptized into one of the Amish churches with water poured on my head. But I saw with the Jesus only, I saw a lot of arguing, and I just felt like that was so bad. Of course, then it was when I had water poured on my head, it was in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When the Lord led me away from that denomination, I was rebaptized, I requested, because I felt that this, what I was doing, was a testimony. It was a signal that I was identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to avoid the arguments that I had been exposed to, I just asked that when they put me under, that they would just say, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." I said, "That way there cannot be any arguing. I have the bases covered because I do not believe, I did not believe at that time, and I still do not believe that what is said when I'm put underwater is what's going to do it. It's my heart condition. It's my, what I'm doing in following the Lord that makes a difference." So that's my experience, and that was my decision, just so that if somebody told me that I had to be baptized one way or other, the bases were covered.
He got her done. Amen.
Yeah, thank you, Lydia, I think we have to be so careful, and I think sometimes we split hair and we divide and put up walls. Yeah. And the bottom line is, we've got to keep focused on what washes our sin away. It's not baptism; it's the blood of Christ.
Right.
And if we have placed our faith in that perfect work, completed work on the cross, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ,
amen.
And we need to work together and not fall into. It just so bothers me that we have so many denominational names, and each one of us has our own little thing that we hold on to, and we say, "This makes me different than all the others." And really what that is like a guy told me the other day, he said, it is the spirit of the Antichrist, it is division, it is it separates, and we're not one. Like Jesus said, we are to be one as he is one. And, you know, and I understand someone who was rebaptized maybe in the name of Jesus did so because they felt led to do so. And I say, praise God. If you felt that was important and you were submerged in water, praise God. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ.
Okay, so is that.
Yeah, amen.
I know people on both sides of the fence very, very strong in what they believe. And these walls go up and the body of Christ is immediately divided.
Isn't that something that human being, the human race, is the only species on the whole face of the earth that likes to dominate over another and tell them what they need to do and how they need to do it. And if you don't do it my way, you're wrong.
You believe me, I'll be wrong.
But I tell you what, it's like I said before, we cannot bitterly disagree on an issue and still be brothers and sisters, and then we're not Christ-like. And Christians, is actually, you're professing to be Christ-like.
Hmm.
Therefore, I say, no matter how much we disagree, that shouldn't put us apart. We're still brothers and sisters, just like you said.
Yes.
Wow. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. We're one because of the blood. The precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross makes us one. And, you know, I got some really, really good, devout Christians that have assurance of their salvation. They have powerful testimonies. If I went to them and tried to even force them to be baptized in completely submerged in water, it could be a big wall. And it's something that the Holy Spirit has to show each one of us, I believe, as we yield to the Holy Spirit.
Joe?
Yes.
Oh, I wasn't sure if you hear me or not. You know, actually, the baptism is a sign as a beginning of following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Did you get that? Did you hear me?
Yes, yes.
Yeah, I think it's not salvation, you know, or anything like that, but it right at first, when we want to follow Christ, then it's just a sign that we want to follow Christ, and we're entering in and getting washed, and it's just the way to do it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lydia. That was good. We got two Lydias on the line tonight. We got one from New York, and we got one from Wisconsin.
Oh, I see. Well, you know, I wasn't sure how to do this. I thought I'm hearing you, but I didn't really know if you hear me or not. You know, this is kind of new for me. I never tried this before.
Well, we're glad you're here, Lydia.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah, it was good being with you. Okay?
Yeah. Hang on if you want.
Yeah.
I don't know how much long Paul wants to go on, though.
Yeah, it seems like a good place to stop. So if you want to listen to the recordings again, sometime this one or any other one, you can dial 641-715-3800. That's 641-715-3800 and enter the PIN number 89752. So keep joining us on the first Sunday of every month. We hope to continue these and to learn more about God's Word and more about you.
Okay. Thank you.
Melvin, would you like to close in prayer?
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this discussion we had tonight. Father, we thank you that we have spoken to your Word and discussed with different people, and we have different ideas, Lord, but we pray that you would help us to look into the Word, to get the truth of your Word, to get the answer to what we're looking for. Just pray, Lord, that this conversation, this conference line would be used for your glory, for your honor, and for your purpose, Lord, to draw us together closer unto you and to deepen our walks with you. Father, we just pray that you would encourage each and everyone to participate again and help us, Lord, to learn of your Word each time. And Father, we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning and some dark and cold, and there is a spirit